This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 39, but let's look at our memory verse for the month of April. Let's say it together. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? All right. Does anybody want to say all the verses? Is there a volunteer to do that? Are you working on it? All right, we're all going to say them. All right, let's say them together. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and then we're going to go through verse 8. So if you're working on them, why, you know, just peek here every once in a while just to get your prompts, and then we'll say the verses together. All right. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so he was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not understood, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no that we should look upon him, that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. All right? Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet he himself esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the hand of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Okay. How many are up to verse 8? All right, good. Some of you are. How many of you have done all the way? Okay. Kim says, kind of. Well, that's the way we all are, right? I'm saying them every day now because I've gone all the way, and it gets a little easier as you get along the way. So you have a couple more months. July is when we're going to be doing that study in that chapter. So it'd be nice if you had all the verses by then. So if you haven't begun to work on it, I'll be calling you. Not calling on you, I'll be calling you. Okay. All right. So here's our outline, and we're in chapter 39 today, which is the historical interlude. Chapter 39 is the last of the four chapters, which we've entitled the historical interlude. And chapters 36 and 37, there's a division between those chapters. 36 and 37 go together, and 38 and 39 go together. 36 and 37 are the political circumstances surrounding Jerusalem. You heard that from Chaz last week. And 38 and 39 are the personal reaction of King Hezekiah to his own trials in Jerusalem. We can also say that 36 and 37 focus on what has gone before, the Assyrian captivity. Chapters 38 and 39 will begin to focus on the Babylonian captivity, as we'll see today in our lesson. In chapters 36 and 37, Assyria is mentioned 37 times, and Babylon is only mentioned 6 times. When you get to 38 and 39, there is, and look at chapters 40 through 66, Assyria is not mentioned at all. And the Babylon or the Chaldeans are mentioned 15 times in those chapters. One commentator actually divides up the book of Isaiah going from 1 to 37 and then 38 through the end of the chapter. And so that's consistent with what we're talking about at this time. So there's a purpose in these chapters. It's not just a historical interlude. It is that. But it's a transition from Assyria to Babylon and the suffering servant. Now, we've heard a lot about the servant in the first part. It's a lot about him being a king and also about the kings at that time. And now we get to the last part of the Isaiah, and it's going to be about the suffering servant. There's another thing that when we look at these chapters, there's a lot of things that happen in those first chapters, a lot of prophecies, and occasionally some of them were actually fulfilled. When you get to chapters 36 through 39, we see prophecies that are made there and fulfilled there. For example, the 185,000 that are killed. God told Hezekiah that he would answer his prayer and that not an arrow would be fired at the city. And that's exactly what happened. They woke up one morning and 185,000 of probably much more than that were all killed. And it was done by the hand of the Lord. And then we get to last week when Hezekiah is told that he will recover from his illness and that he will live another 15 years. And so the Lord does this so that we see prophecies fulfilled. So now when he talks about Babylon, you can be sure that that's going to occur. When he talks about the suffering servant coming, you can be sure that that's going to occur sometime in the future. And so he gives us that assurance that his prophecy, the things that he says, are very true. The theme of our lesson is the Lord God will test the hearts of his people in order to expose the hidden faults, and in this case, the sins of pride and complacency, and he will also deal appropriately with sin and yet keep his covenant promises to his people. If you look back in 2 Chronicles, in there are three passages that have to do with this period of time, and one of them is in 2 Chronicles. It says, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, and that's what we're going to see in this chapter, they come to Hezekiah, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. Probably that wonder of the shadow going back 10 steps, because they would wonder, you know, what was that all about? And it had to do with the promises to Hezekiah. But it says that God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So this is a test for Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. So we're going to be talk about Hezekiah's heart. And I want to go back to 2 Chronicles. You don't need to turn there. But I'm going to summarize it for you so you can see some of the things that Hezekiah did and after he became the king. First thing that he did, and it says that he did that in the first month. I'm going to show you another chart that shows that he co-ruled with his father Ahaz for some number of years, maybe 14 or 15 years. But when it came his turn, it says in the very first month, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. So he was just waiting for his turn so he could begin to do the things that were in his heart. Remember, Ahaz was an evil king. He didn't want to see a sign from the Lord. He didn't want to see anything from the Lord. And For some reason, the Lord changed the heart of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a man after his heart, much like his forefather David. Second thing is that he commanded the Levites to cleanse the temple and to perform their ministry. They'd been on the sidelines for many, many years, and he commanded them. When you look at that, he gives them a speech telling them what they need to do and that they need to get back and do the things that they were commanded to do in the law. They were the ones that were to do the sacrifices and to take care of the temple, and they weren't doing that. He reinstituted the sacrificial system commanded by the law. And, of course, that was a follow-on to what he said to the Levites. He not only led that, but he participated with the people in worship of praise. And so he was alongside the people, drawing the people to himself. And he also invited the people of both Judah and Israel to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Remember, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And by this time, most of Israel is in captivity. They've been taken out of the land. But there's probably a remnant that is left there, and he sends the message out to that remnant to come and worship the Lord and participate in the Passover feast. He reinstituted the Passover, and he prayed for the people who had not purified themselves. And this included not only the people of Judah, but it also included the people of several tribes of the land of Israel as well. And he destroyed the idols, the high places and altars throughout Israel. He reinstituted financial support of the priests, and the people responded with abundantly, and so the priests had to say, "We have enough. We have enough." God has worked through the hearts of the people, as Hezekiah has prompted them. And then lastly, he sought the Lord God with all of his heart and prospered. And here's that last verse, because that's a good summary of what happened. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So what would you say about Hezekiah's heart? It was a good heart, right? It was a heart that was faithful. As soon as he became king, he began instituting all of these things. It's interesting that in the three different accounts, there's one in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and then in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, there's the same history that is recorded, Hezekiah's history. And then we have it in 36 through 39 of Isaiah. But in 2 Chronicles, three of those chapters, we just went through them real quickly, three of those chapters have to do with Hezekiah's heart, have to do with all the reforms that he made. And so, and only one chapter is dedicated to the rest of the things that Hezekiah did. So it's an amazing story of Hezekiah. We also see that that was not just the only thing, because we've seen in these chapters that Hezekiah, when he was challenged by Rabshakeh, he took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now this, as you talked about last week, Chaz talked about, this happened a little bit later than this time, than chapters 38 and 39, not chronological. But this was his heart. He laid things out before the Lord when he was in trouble. And then when he was told that he was going to die, it says he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, Lord, I beseech you now, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah, deep down in his heart, He had a heart that sought after the Lord. He was a man who not only sought after the Lord in his heart, but he did deeds that would show that was really what was in his heart. So then I get to the end of that, and I call this red flag, red flag. The Lord is about to test him. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Did the Lord know what was in his heart? Absolutely, he knew it. But maybe Hezekiah needed to see a little bit of what was in his heart as well as all of the other things. And so let's see how Hezekiah does. All right. So chapter 39, if you're not there, turn to it. And we're going to... I know Chaz was a little bit jealous of me because he had to do 22 verses last week and I get to do 8. So eat your heart out, Chaz. All right. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed him all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So let's look at these. The first visitors, and I'm going to call this three different visitors that come to Hezekiah. The first visitors were the envoys of the king of Babylon. And he mentions the king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan. So who was Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon? Well, during this time, this is about 701, 703 B.C., somewhere around there. But here you see the Syrian Empire, the way it was in 701 B.C. And if you look at the bottom here, right in here, this is where Babylon is. Where is it over here? Right here. And you can see that's inside the empire. So Babylon was under control of the Syrian Empire. So it raises the question as to who this king was that Isaiah talks about. So we look at our chart here, and we don't see the kings of Babylon until we get up into... Whoops, let's back up. Back up. Got to press the right buttons here. Don't see the kings of Babylon until 80 to 100 years later than the time that we're here. And we don't see them in this period of time at all. Here we see the kings of Assyria. If you're following me over there, but you can see it on this side. Here's the kings of Babylon. Here's the kings of Assyria. And we don't see that name because Babylon at this point in time is in and out of the Assyrian Empire. And so we want to look at that. And so we're going to look at the timeline. What I've done is taken that small portion and really looking at Hezekiah's portion of time. And you can see that he overlaps with Ahaz. And we know that from some of the verses that said he began to be king, to share the king with Ahaz. It didn't say to share it with him, but we know that Ahaz went on until his death in 715 B.C. Hezekiah began in the third year of Hoshea, which is in the northern kingdom. And so that would put that at 729 B.C. And so he shared that with his father during that time. He also shared some time with Manasseh. I remember Manasseh started when he was 12 years old. That would be in 686 B.C. when he began. And so, as Jazz taught last week, he wasn't even born in 701 B.C. yet. And so he was yet to be born 3 years later. And so this tells us a little bit about Hezekiah. He lived during the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he saw the Lord's judgment. That was real to him. That was something that happened, which had been predicted much earlier than that by the prophets. And then he also witnessed the siege of Jerusalem. And so you can see all of those things just to give you a little bit of that. Now, we know that during this time, the king's Tiglath-Pileser was the king before Sargon II. I didn't show that on here, but just showing a couple kings that are active during this time. Sargon II and the Sennacherib we've heard a lot about because he was the one in charge of the army that laid siege on Jerusalem. And you can see, you know, he went back to his home, and it looks like he died right away when you look at the scriptures, but it was about 20 years later that he was killed by his sons in his own temple. So that gives you a little bit, gives you an idea of these two kings. Now, let me just give you a little history here. Commencing in 728, the king of Assyria also officially held the title of king of Babylon. During that time, Merodach-Baladan was a district ruler in Chaldea. He was not the king, but he was maybe a governor. During the unrest surrounding the accession of Sargon II in Assyria in 722, and much was happening then because that's when they took over Israel. So that was a very important time for them at that time. But it says that Merodach-Baladan entered Babylon and claimed the Babylonian throne. And so here's the Babylon line. And so we see Merodach-Baladan at that period of time. And it says, this is a history that I looked at, an attack by the Elamites. I didn't show you the Elamites on that first chart, the map, but they were a little bit south and east of Babylon. And Merodach-Baladan relied on them and some of their power. And in fact, that's what the Assyrians also said. But an attack on the Elamites 2 years later weakened the Assyrians, though both sides claimed victory. And what happened is Merodach-Baladan remained unmolested by Assyria for the next 10 years. So that's what that long line says, that for about 10 years he was the king. And during that time, the Sargon's inscriptions portray Merodach-Baladan as a usurper who oppressed Babylon and relied on the Elamites for military power. On the other hand, Merodach-Baladan claimed to be the legitimate heir who had driven the Assyrians from Babylon. Contemporary Babylonian documents indicate that temples were repaired, irrigation projects were carried out, and the life was normal during his reign. So they weren't really under the Assyrians during that time. According to Assyrian accounts, Sargon marched south against Babylon in 710. After defeating the Elamites and Merodach-Baladan's other allies, he turned toward Babylon. And Merodach-Baladan fled, and the leading citizens of Babylon brought Sargon unopposed into the city, where he officially became king of Babylon. And so Sargon, Merodach-Baladan, I should just call him MB, shouldn't I? But at any rate, you can see that his line ends there. And he fled. He's out of the picture. Well, our story is about somewhere around 701 BC, and somehow he reappears. So let's see what happens. The next year, Sargon captured and destroyed Merodach-Baladan's capital, and there's a name for that as well. So now we have Isaiah 39. and says sometime after the death of Sargon, which was in 705, and that's about what that shows on the chart, about 705 B.C., Merodach-Baladan sent an embassy to Hezekiah of Judah in an attempt to foment unrest against the new Assyrian monarch, Sennacherib. In 703 M.B., I only had that much room there, so... he again seized the Babylonian throne, and this supports what we were talking about last week. That's that Isaiah 38 and 39 really precede Isaiah 36 and 37, and that's just taking things from secular history, just looking at some of those things. Before the end of the year, however, Sennacherib marched south and defeated the Babylonian forces. And then the MB was only in power for about 9 months during that time. In 700 BC, Sennacherib marched to the capital in pursuit of Merodach-Baladan, who again fled, this time to southern Elam, where he died sometime before 694. So there really was Merodach Baladan, and here's another evidence of that. This is Sennacherib's prism, and he built this or made this in order to preserve his legacy. And it was discovered in Nineveh, purchased by Colonel Robert Taylor, and thus it's called sometimes Taylor's prism. He was the British consul general in Baghdad in 1830. And it was purchased from Taylor's widow in 1855 by, who gets all of this stuff? The British Museum. Okay? And I've shown you a couple things. I picked this off the internet. And everything on the internet is accurate. You know that. But line 38 reads, Merodach-Baladan, son of Jehoiakim, king of Babylon. And then it talks about him again. It says, with his allies and his soldiers, had the insignia of his royalty kept as an island on the banks of the river. He arranged his plan of battle. And so I always like this when I see things outside of the scripture that validate the scripture. You never see things outside the scriptures that contradict the scriptures. It's always it validates. You just wait long enough and it'll be there. We'll dig things up. And even the atheists who don't believe the Bible have to shake their heads at some of this stuff that happens. But I'm always encouraged when that happens. So we know a lot about Merodach-Baladan, and according to history, he appears just when the scriptures say that he appeared. So it's pretty amazing. So let's look at Hezekiah's response. He pridefully and complacently showed them all his treasures and all his military defenses. And if you don't get that, Isaiah adds, there was nothing that he did not show them. And so he showed them everything. Why? Good question. And I'm going to tell you why. All right. this is talking a little bit about what he had to show him. This is in Second Chronicles. It says, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasures for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses, also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for his flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance. Why? For God had given him very great wealth. And this is the problem, that here is Hezekiah showing things that he did, that he owned, and you don't have any evidence that he recognizes that it was God who made him rich. And so that's a problem. That's why we say he pridefully and complacently showed them all of his treasures. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used a deep theological term to describe this, and this is why. Stupid was the word, he said. This is plain stupidity to the max, driven by pride. This is not the time to be trusting in the nations around them. He was warned about Assyria. He was warned about Egypt. And he needs to be warned about Babylon. He's saying to them, well, you know, they came from far away. Well, that reminds me of the Gibeonites. And remember how they made that assertion? And so the Israelites say, well, they're no threat. We'll make an agreement with them. And they were wrong to do that. And Babylon was far away, but not too far. And I'll show you the Babylonian empire, and you'll see that it was just as big as the Assyrian one. And so this is a very difficult thing for Hezekiah, very bad, very stupid thing that he did. It would be like if we were, you know, invited the Russians or pick an enemy, ISIS, and we showed them every place where our armies are. We showed them all of our wealth, and we basically were enticing them to come and get us. It'd be like if Israel has all these underground places for their planes and so forth, and for their military. It'd be like if they showed all of those places. It would be stupid, wouldn't it? That's exactly what he did. And you know, when pride hits us, we do stupid things because we do things to exalt ourselves, and it's not the things that we should do. It's sin. Sin before the Lord God. So let's look at the second visitor. The second visitor was Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah had some questions, and let's read that portion, verses 3 and 4. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." The questions that Isaiah asks, you know, what do these men say? Where did they come from? And what have they seen in their house? And I think Isaiah was trying to get Hezekiah to think about all that he had done. Isaiah knew what he had done because he had come already with the word of the Lord in response to what he had done. So he knew the answers to these questions, and he already had the message from the Lord. You know, I thought about one of the things I used to do with my kids. This is really unfair, but I did it. my two daughters, when they had sinned, and I knew about it, I would invite them into my den. They knew they were in trouble when they did that. And I would say to them, "Do you know what you did?" And I could see their little eyes going back and forth. "Which one of the sins do I need to tell them about?" And so they were quiet for a little bit, and then they would sometimes come up with the right thing. So it was just to get them to think about it. But here's Isaiah, and he's testing Hezekiah to see what he has done. And here's Hezekiah's response. He truthfully, and I'll put little quotes around that, explained what he had done, but with no apparent sign of remorse. Hezekiah said they came from a far country, namely they came from Babylon, and the indication here is that they were no threat, but they are a threat. Did Hezekiah think he was safe? Maybe he thought he was safe because he'd already been given 15 more years. He's not going to die, and so he doesn't need to worry about any of these things. We don't know the answer to that. He said that he'd seen everything in his house, and there's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. But he didn't mention his whole armory. I don't know if that's on purpose that he did that, whether he did not tell the whole truth. But certainly in the scriptures, he did not mention that. Isaiah mentioned all the other things, his treasuries and all the things that he had built up. And he mentioned his armory as well in verse 2. But he does not mention that in verse 4. So that's supposition on our part, but at any rate, that's how Hezekiah responded. So here's the third visitor. And the third visitor was the word of the Lord of Hosts. Isaiah uses the title Lord of Hosts throughout Isaiah. 49 times he uses that. And Lord of Hosts is the Lord's most powerful name. It's associated with Almighty God. It means that He's in control of the nations. He's in control of the covenants. He's in control of all things in the universe and beyond our universe. The Lord of Hosts has a message for Hezekiah. Jeremiah uses the title Lord of Hosts 72 times during the Babylonian predictions of the Babylonian captivity, noting that the Lord's in control, and Judah, you're going to go into Babylonian captivity. I'm going to use the king of Babylon to capture the city and to send you into captivity. Zechariah uses the Lord of Hosts 53 times in his short little book. And, of course, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. So, very powerful message that is going to come, because it comes from the Lord of Hosts. Comes from the Lord of Hosts who controls everything and determines everything. So the Lord of Hosts' message was, and it's in two parts, and let me read the passage for us too, so you can hear the scriptures directly. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of Hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store for this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left," said the Lord. It's interesting that that same pattern of things. He talks about all the things that are going to be done, but he also says nothing will be left. In case you're thinking about this and think about something, well, what about this? Don't think about it. Nothing is going to be left. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he thought, "for there will be peace and truth in my days." So here's the message of the Lord of Hosts. And the first thing is that all your possessions will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. This is a complete demolition of the city of Jerusalem and the region of Judea. When we look at that little yellow spot on the map, we'll see that in a couple minutes. That yellow spot is gone, and because they're going to be totally captured by the Babylonians. Second thing is your descendant sons will be taken away to Babylon, but they will be protected in the palace of Babylon. And I think that's the right way to look at that. When we look at Israel and how they went into captivity, we don't see them anymore. We don't see their kings. We don't see anything about them. But when it comes to Jerusalem, when it comes to the kings of Judea, king of Jerusalem, we see that they're protected. They're taken off and they're put in the city of Babylon. And someday they're going to come back to the land. And it's because the Lord is preserving the line of the king, the real king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the seed of the woman. It's the seed of Abraham. And so that's an important thing to see here. And maybe Hezekiah even saw some of that. We don't know that for sure. But Hezekiah's response, he selfishly proclaimed this message good because it would not happen during his days. MacArthur leaves the door open to either selfishness and or seeing the bright spot to lighten the gloomy fate of his descendants, namely that his descendants would be protected. They would not be annihilated. And it was because of his promises to David that there would be a king in the line of David who would be the eternal king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hezekiah saw this as a good thing. The word good can mean right. It's the right thing to do. He recognized his own sin. So let's look at Hezekiah's heart and some of the things that we see in his heart at this point. First thing, clearly we see his pride. And I'll show you a verse in a second here that says that from the scriptures. But clearly he this surfaced. He had accumulated great wealth. Everything that he did prospered. And they were things that he did. And when you think about his life, and it's kind of how we look at things. You know, some of us, many of us have had great careers, and maybe we have accumulated a retirement or whatever. And it's easy to look at that and say, look what I did. But the right thing for us to do is to recognize that behind all of that, the force behind all that, the person behind all of that, I don't mean that God is a force, but I mean in essence that's what's happened, is the Lord God, the Lord God of hosts. He is the one that accomplishes those things. And we need to recognize that. And Hezekiah, at least at this point, was not recognizing that, not giving the glory to God. We see none of that in this passage. Second thing is, seems to be a little bit of complacency. He's been told that he's going to live another 15 years. And so when the Assyrians come and they make all these threats against him, yeah, he was concerned about it, but he's going to live another 15 years. He's not going to die because the Lord told him that. And so could be a bit of complacency, the sin of complacency, and saying, I'm okay now. You know, sometimes you see that like I remember after 9/11, a lot of people went back to church. And then when it was over, they drift away. And sometimes we do that when we have a crisis. We go to the Lord and we pray to Him and maybe we get a little more faithful in our spiritual life. And then when things are going well again, we kind of are a little more complacent, and we need to guard ourselves against that. And maybe that was part of him as well, Hezekiah. In this last part, we see his selfishness or self-satisfaction. Here's what one commentator said, and this is very, very harsh, but I think appropriate. I misspelled his name. Modier is his name. But what a wretched response from Hezekiah. When pride replaces humility, self-satisfaction replaces concern for others. Namely, he wasn't concerned about his descendants. He was going to be okay during his time. And works replace faith. Then the smugness instead of tears and prayer. The word proves its obduracy, that means it's going to last, and accomplishes its grim purposes. And that's what's happened here. The Lord has responded to this and said that, you know, because of your sin, and it's not only his sin, it's going to be because of the sin of Manasseh, his son, the Lord is going to send the nation of Judah into captivity. And the word of God will accomplish its grim purposes in the case of Judah. Here's the Lord's summary. I'll call this his commentary. in the end of the story, and this is from Second Chronicles, the passages that we've talked about. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit that he received, because his heart was proud. And that's exactly what we saw. And you know, he was a man who had been given 15 more years to live. The Lord had responded to him, and it says that Hezekiah didn't return that. He didn't return the thanksgiving because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, this is the end of the story, and evidently what happens after chapter 39 here. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. And the Lord knew that that was what would happen, and it would be for the sins of Manasseh, his son, that he said over and over again, that because of the sins of Manasseh, I'm going to send you into captivity. And so this was an important part of that. So let's look at some implications and applications. And I have them on your sheet, but let's just talk through them a little bit. First of all, guarding the heart is not just a one-time event, nor is it ever a completed event, but it is a continuing action throughout life. And if you do a search on the heart in the scriptures, you'll come upon lots of different verses that talk about that. I'm just giving you a couple of them. Luke 10:27 says, "To love the Lord with all, Lord your God, with all your heart." This is not a partial thing that we do. This is our complete heart. It's what we're supposed to do. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think, all that we thank the Lord for, we do with our whole heart. James 4:8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're not to be double-minded. We're to be single-minded. And we're to respond to the Lord God with thanksgiving. When things get better, we need to be vigilant, not to step out on our own apart from the Lord God. Psalm 44:8 says, "In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." So even when things are tough, even when things are really good, our hearts ought to be filled with thanksgiving. That's an important part of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then the last thing here is, "Be thankful that the Lord God of hosts does not change, and that He has kept His covenant of salvation and does not consume us." Malachi 3:6, one of the attributes of God is that He doesn't change. He's immutable. And that's, you know, we think about that. Well, God never changes. That's good. I mean, we can count on Him. But think about it this way. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It would be well within His right to destroy each one of us for any sin, what we would consider a small sin. He would be within His right to do that. But He has promised salvation. And He promised long ago that He would send the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn from Galatians. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And He's promised that He would do that. Here's the Assyrian Empire. And I like this picture because this little yellow thing right here that has not been captured by the Assyrians, not been destroyed by the Assyrians, down in here someplace, where is it? I can't find it over there. But at any rate, what is there is that seed of the woman, that seed of Abraham, that is the forerunner of Christ. And so you can see that God has protected that, and He has protected His line. And then you get to the Babylonian captivity, and see this little lying thing in the corner here? It talks about taking the kings and moving them to this area. And so this is an area where even in the midst of this great empire, the Babylonian Empire, this is where the seed of the woman is being protected. And it's important for us to see that the Lord could have destroyed everybody like he did the Northern Kingdom. They don't exist. Or they exist someplace, but we can't find them. But when you talk about the line of Christ, it is intact. And, you know, we even see that with Manasseh. When Hezekiah is about to die, for all we know, he had no sons. But the Lord all along had planned that he would live another 15 years and that Manasseh would come forth. And Manasseh is in the line of Christ. And after that, Amnon and then Josiah and so forth and all down the line. Even in the 400 silent years, we're able to trace the line of Christ when you see it in Matthew, the line of the king. And so when we go through Isaiah and we see this, this is all about salvation. And salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the suffering servant. And so when we see all these things happen, we need to step back and look at the big picture. And the big picture is God is preserving his line. He's preserving the line of David, the king. And someday he's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know that story as well. We have much to be thankful for when we look at this passage. We don't just look at the events that happen, but step back and look at the big picture. Big picture is our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are the Lord of hosts. You are the one that is in control of everything. There's nothing that is outside of your control, and you demonstrate that through history. And Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn about our own hearts and the fact that we need to guard our hearts, and that needs to be a continual thing, that we need to check that we are in line with being obedient to you and serving you and worshiping you and staying away from sin and things that would corrupt us. And Father, I thank you too that as we look at this passage, we not only see Hezekiah's heart, but we see your heart as well. We see that you are a God who does not change, and therefore we're not consumed. You are a God who will keep your covenant, and your everlasting covenant of providing a salvation for your people. Thank you for all of those in this room who you have drawn to yourself, that you've given us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from our sin. Lord, I pray for if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, that you would prick their heart, that you would convict them of their sin, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting them of their sin, and that you would draw them to yourself in repentance and faith. Thank you again for this time together and the fellowship that we have because we're in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.